Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to come before you and to worship you in song and in metabolization of your Word. We recognize that from eternity past you've made provision for us to that end, for the purpose of our advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might glorify you. And so as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information be made understandable, and then subsequently understood and recalled to mind as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way, that we might deploy your word into our experience and glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God or predestination. And of course, we recognize that prayer is part of the believer's spiritual life. And it is one of the optional provisions of God in the advanced section of the spiritual life as the believer advances into no man's land because of their metabolization of Bible doctrine. So God provides them with the opportunity to actually deploy more of His grace into their experience through their appropriation of His grace through prayer. So we're doing this for the purpose of determining just on how we should pray, what we should pray for, and at the moment we're examining Paul's prayers and have seen that the major focus in his prayers has been for them to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God's provided in advance and advance in God's plan for their lives. And of course, predestination is all about God in eternity past, setting aside all the assets, privileges, and resources necessary for the believer from eternity past. In essence, He provided that before the foundation of the earth, and made it available for believers to take advantage of at the point of their salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. In this segment, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12, where it says, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent, in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding." And of course, that comes to the believer advancing by means of their metabolization and application of Bible doctrine, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord to please Him completely while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. And of course, that's divine good works that the believer performs under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, which we've studied at length in previous sections. Because of the omnipotence empowering you in accordance with the power of God's glory for the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied with joy. And we're winding down on this passage because we're here in verse 11 discussing the believer's perseverance and patience, and we'll get maybe into the happiness of God, which is also a continuum that's in all of Paul's prayers. We saw this in the Philippians 1:9 passage, and happiness is to be a hallmark of the believer as they actually engage in the conflict that God provides for them to engage in. And of course, that's only possible as the believer has a personal sense of destiny. So the personal sense of destiny is a critical component to the believer's recognition of the plan of God for them. And it's in that personal sense of destiny that the believer's happiness is actually achieved. It's not the sufferings themselves that are the issue. In fact, the sufferings are not easy. But because the believer has an idea of what the sufferings are going to engage or provide for them in the ultimate sense, then they're not unwilling to actually engage with that difficulty and have happiness throughout it because of their understanding of God's plan and purpose. And of course, that's why believers are to take the advantage of the Word of God and advance in the grace and knowledge by means of their perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. Paul's prayers for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding was so that they would be able to persevere or keep on plugging. And of course, we see the knowledge here in the passage is epinosis, wisdom is sophia, understanding is sunesis. And of course, that's the believer advancing in their cognitive self-confidence, cognitive self-esteem, cognitive invincibility in regard to their spiritual status quo with God. And we always remember that God places us in a position of impeccability first. He always puts us in a position and then says, now live up to it. I provided you all the assets and resources. It's now up to you by appropriating by grace and through faith the additional provisions that I've laid aside for you. And that's, of course, an issue of volition. So it's always an issue of volition for the believer. Not only is salvation by grace through faith alone the issue of volition for the unbeliever, but then the continuous perception and doctrine becomes an issue of volition for the believer. So the ultimate sense then, it's always by, as you received him, so walk you in him. That is by grace and through faith. So they're to keep on plugging in their spiritual advance regardless of adversity by means of doctrine through the power of God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God, because they're enabled to parlay that Spirit-taught knowledge of God into the power necessary to fulfill the objectives of the spiritual life. And of course, all the objectives of the spiritual life are accomplished through the believer by means of faith. It's their appropriation of the tangibleness or the reality of faith. Now, Hebrews discusses the fact that we have the substance of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And when you say that, that means that doctrine, the information that the doctrine conveys to us, becomes our reality. And of course, ultimately, that is the reality, since heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So the believer is actually looking back into time, or actually out into eternity from time, because time is actually a subset of eternity, to see the more real things of God, which is Bible doctrine. Because Bible doctrine is more real than the sun coming up tomorrow morning. Now, we certainly don't have any doubt that the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. It always has, but there will be a day when it doesn't. You know, that's way in the future, and it's not something that's going to happen in our temporal lifetime. But nonetheless, the prophecy in Peter points to the fact that it's going to happen at some point. So that means that the Bible doctrine that's in the believer's soul will actually go on past this particular universe. Of course, we understand from doctrine also that there's a new heavens and a new earth. So the sun, as we know it, will be replaced in some sense. We don't know exactly what that will look like. It's not important for us to know at the moment. But nonetheless, the doctrine tells us what will happen and provides us then a destiny or a sense of destiny with regard to our place in that plan. This divine enablement that Paul is praying for believers to receive provides the power or capacity or enablement for steadfastness or endurance and patience with joy or the happiness of God in any and all situations. A lack of endurance often results in self-pity or losing heart. So in essence, if we don't have this steadfastness or this endurance, then we may lose heart. And of course, again, all this is up to the volition of the believer. Many believers lose heart. But remember, God's plan is a perfect plan for imperfect creatures. So when we lose heart, we simply acknowledge that sin, wherever we failed, and regain our momentum in the doctrine by our perception of the doctrine and apply the doctrine. So we just continue, we resort to the plan of God for our specific situation. So again, God's plan is a perfect plan for imperfect people. And it provides a means of the believer appropriating his omnipotent power in dealing with the circumstances that come our way. In Galatians 6, it speaks in verse 9 of losing heart. It says, "Do not lose heart in doing good, for the due time you will reap if we do not grow weary." So in essence, that's speaking to the believer advancing to the highest and best. And of course, as the believer advances in the spiritual life, some of the blessings that God desires to convey to the believer become conditional. You know, remember your position in Christ, your salvation in union with him, your identity with him is irrevocable. But some of the crowns and wreaths and honors that are available to be conveyed, and God desires to convey, that are exceedingly above what we could ask or imagine, are conditional. So if we continue in pursuing Bible doctrine and advancing by means of grace and through faith and divine good, agathos good, in due time, in God's time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And of course, some will receive a full reward because they have advanced completely to the highest and best that God has provided for them. Some will receive a partial reward. Some will receive no reward. But in any regard, all believers are in a sense winners. They're winners. Again, we understand the issue of strategic and tactical winner. The strategic winner is all believers in union with Christ, because they're in association with him by grace through faith alone. And as a result, their identity is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have an eternal victory wrought in him. Now the tactical victor or winner is the one that has, is the one who continued in the word, and that's who this is speaking to. And it's that individual that has, does not or continues to pursue the doctrine and to apply it, and therefore they do not lose heart. Whereas lack of patience often leads to bitterness, anger, or revenge. So we have, again, these tendencies from our old sin nature to react to our situation minus the Word of God and minus that personal sense of destiny. I mean, the only thing that keeps us from reacting in some cases is that identity with God and our, in fact, that's how we function in love. We actually suffer the harm or take the wrong. We don't react to it because we recognize that God is permitting it to occur. So the Lord himself, of course, applied that doctrine on the cross when he actually asked God to forgive those who were putting him on the cross. And of course, the work of the possibility of them being forgiven was being worked out on the cross at that moment. So anyone who simply believed in Jesus Christ would have all their past sins forgiven. And at that point, then, of course, the work of Christ was efficacious to that end. And so he was simultaneously forgiving while making provision for their forgiveness. You know, and he does that continuously. Because remember, God's agenda is for all men to be saved. He doesn't desire any to be unsaved. He desires that all men be saved. And so he's gone the extra mile. He's gone the extra 1,000 miles to make anything possible that anyone could have a relationship with Jesus Christ and be saved. So again, in our losing of heart or lack of patience, we may become bitter or angry or revengeful because we've at that moment failed to have a identity with our sense of destiny. Proverbs 15 verse 18 speaks of this. It says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. So this is how you can apply the doctrine and be in a status quo of being a peacemaker. And of course we have happy as the peacemakers as part of the principle of the policy of God through the millennium. You know, they have the entire section of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, which characterizes the lifestyle of believers in the millennial state. And the Lord was actually offering himself to the Jewish people, the southern kingdom, in that message. And of course, he was subsequently rejected. But that still will be the policy and the protocol associated with that message will be in effect during the millennium. And in the believers, in the church age, of course, the principles from that message apply within the body of Christ. So blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who will be, you know, they will see God, etc. In Proverbs 16, we have another message, or verse of this effect, in verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the days of evil. So we have basically, if you commit yourself to God, He's the one that establishes us. And we have that same principle in Romans, where it says that we should not judge another servant because he will stand. The Lord makes us stand. And it's not us who makes us stand in any case, because it's God who enables us to function as He would have us to function. And we simply have to provide the continuous positive volition to His plan and purpose. Capacity for endurance and patience is enabled in the believer by God's glorious might, or literally, the might of His glory, which comes from God the Holy Spirit and metabolized Bible doctrine. Last time we looked at the etymology of the Greek word translated patience, we'll now consider some principles regarding patience. So we spent some time looking at the usage of the Greek word makrothumia in the Greek, the ancient Greek language. And of course it was brought over into the Koine, and subsequently used by God the Holy Spirit to describe not only the patience of God, but the patience of the believer, or the patience the believer is empowered to have because of the power of God in them through the filling of the Holy Spirit in Bible doctrine. So in essence, we're functioning as God would have us as we deploy that forbearance in our lives. So patience is the word makrothumia, which means long-suffering or forbearance. It's a compound word, macro being long, thumos being temper or disposition. So in essence, we have a temperament that is willing to wait. And of course, why are we willing to wait? We're willing to wait because we have confident expectation in divine good. See, confident expectation in divine good is your personal sense of destiny. And that personal sense of destiny gives you the capacity to wait because you know that ultimately God is going to make all things beautiful. And you're willing to wait on His timing for that to occur. And rather than trying to force your own agenda on the circumstance and cause things to come out the way you would desire for them to be. And indeed, he puts the desires into our heart. So there's many desires that he puts into us that aren't necessarily actualized in time, because it's not necessarily the timing of God. But the desire is still there. So all the desire, ultimately, remember, more than eyes I can see or the ear has heard, what has entered into the heart of man is the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So if you have a desire and it's according to the will of God, then that desire is going to be met somewhere, somehow. It may not happen in time, but it will happen. And a lot of it will happen in time. So we just have to wait patiently for him to come through for us in his timing. And we've studied, you know, the issue that a lot of the failures that have happened to winner believers in the past related to their failure to wait on the timing of God. And they're recognizing the promise of God. They're having a sense of destiny with regard to that promise, but yet still failing in their patience with regard to God, waiting on God. And so that becomes a challenge to each of us in our own spiritual lives as well. The believer needs the patience, which results from the power of God, because as we've seen from the example of Job in Job 1:12, where we see the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put your hand on him." So Satan departed. You know, in essence, this was where Satan was permitted to take away his wealth, his health, his everything, except he wasn't allowed to kill him. That was the bottom line. He couldn't kill him. So we see there's the principles that come from this is that, first of all, Satan is restricted in his what he can do. And second of all, that he is actually given the opportunity to examine the believer's doctrine, which is what James speaks to, the testing of your faith works, as we saw, patience. And, of course, that's momentum in the spiritual life. And Peter, the same way, Luke 22:31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And, of course, permission is added there in the New American Standard, but the idea is correct. He had to ask God for permission to do this. "And but I have prayed for you, and that your faith may not fail." There's the testing of his doctrine. "That you, when you once you have turned again," in other words, he's had a change of thinking decision regarding his failure, and he's not gotten guilty about it. He's not gotten bitter about it. He's just recognized that, yes, I am a sinner. I have an old sin nature. And as a result, I have a tendency to fail in certain areas. He simply acknowledged that and came back. And he says, after you've turned, strengthen your brother. And of course, he ultimately became one of the leaders in the church in the early, you know, in the early stage of the church age. And as a result, many believers were saved. And many, for that matter, in Acts 2, he spoke extremely strong message, and many unbelievers were saved. So we see the example of Job and Peter regarding the cross-examination. So as the believer matures, God will permit them to be cross-examined by Satan. And so we have to, well, we are forearmed with that knowledge. And therefore, we should be, you know, diligent to learn the information so that we have that identity in our soul and we're then prepared to deal with it. You know, Simon was prepared for the situation. The Lord told him it was going to happen. Now, he still failed. So the challenge to Simon was not to get bitter and angry about it, but to just say, okay, well, I failed. I have an old sin nature that has tendency towards this failure. And he probably could have buttressed his soul somehow and avoided it. But you recognize this was in the plan of God. So there's things that where God knew that the failures of Peter would go this way, and that he would indeed then be a example for us of one who fails, stands up, and keeps on moving. And of course, that's another principle. The righteous man falls and he gets up again. And he doesn't stop getting up because he's not trodden down by legalism and people pushing, or he doesn't accept that. In other words, people may try to put a load of guilt on someone, but he doesn't receive that. He recognized that the Lord handled that failure, and as David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." You know, they recognized their failures before God ultimately, and that God's made provision for it. And as far as the east is from the west, our sins are separated from us. So even when we do commit a sin, that's not the issue. The issue is the Son. The issue is a relationship with Jesus Christ and recognizing his sufficiency for that, and that God's already handled it. And so we simply appropriate that reality in our thinking and then apply the doctrine with regard to acknowledging the sin and moving out. In Revelation 2, verse 10, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So here's a group of believers who are going to actually be tested to death. So they would become martyrs for the sake of Christ. And that was part of their identity. They were to recognize that that was indeed what was going to happen, and they could prepare themselves for that, but that was what was going to go down. And so when it happened, they wouldn't be, you know, caught up off guard. They didn't necessarily like it, that it is what it is. You know, recognize that when a believer dies, it's simply a transition from, you know, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We're just in a moment we're in that face to face environment in heaven. In Romans 8:17, "And if the children are heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And here we have in the if indeed here is actually in this, it is a first class condition. We do suffer with him, and we will be glorified. You know, in 2 Timothy speaks to that in the idea. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him, etc. So the same principle is here. Again, this is a first class condition of the if, and it indicates that the believers indeed do suffer with him and will then be glorified with him. In Philippians 1, we have, "For you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So this is, again, the believer being prepared for the inevitable reality. And in 1 Peter, in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 17, For it is better if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So the point is, we are going to suffer regardless in this life. You know, the part of living in the devil's world is suffering. So the challenge to each of us is, do we want to suffer for blessing, or do we want to suffer for discipline? That's the options that are available. So we're all going to suffer at one point or another. And it's part of God's plan. The challenge to us, of course, is to orient properly to that in patience and in steadfastness, and to recognize God's provision in it, and that he has provided it as actually an opportunity for us to advance in the spiritual life. Satan will attempt to prevent believers from even making it to the point where they can be cross-examined on the witness stand by preventing them from being taught Bible doctrine. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 2. So not only does the believer's volition come into play with regard to the reception of doctrine, but the pastor can sometimes be restrained by the devil and circumstances to inhibit his ability to actually go someplace. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So in essence, Paul was prevented from going to visit the Thessalonians in this particular case because of the hindrance of Satan. And Paul recognized, remember, he had a unique perspective on things because of his position as an apostle. And the provision that God gave to him was unique with the other 11 or 12. But nonetheless, he had the capacity to perceive doctrine in the circumstances in a way that most can't today. But he was able to actually discern that this was a reality in this situation. Of course, he was able to write the book. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to them, you know, and that was ultimately a way for him to convey the information to them. In Revelation 12:9, we have the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. In essence, that describes the fact that he is in a process of deceiving, in fact, has deceived the entire world. So that's why we live in this state of obscurity. And that's why the name of Jesus can be trodden underfoot for the moment. Now, if everybody saw him for what he was empirically, they wouldn't be trotting him underfoot. They may not like him, but they wouldn't be trotting him underfoot. I mean, in a millennium, things are going to be entirely different. He's going to be visible on this earth ruling from Jerusalem. And those who are, remember, the millennium starts out with all believers. All unbelievers are wiped off the earth through the baptism of fire. So you start that whole civilization with believers. Remember, all civilizations start with believers only. We have three civilizations. We have the civilization at Adam, the first one. that went all the way up through the flood. Then we have the civilization that starts with Noah, which we're in, that went from the flood where all the eight on the ark were believers, and that transits all the way up to the end of the tribulation. And then the baptism of fire, and then the millennium starts, and that's the last civilization. So that civilization, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be visible on the earth ruling. And those who disagree with him, in other words, they, as believers or unbelievers, will separate from them. And that's why they separate to the areas of the north, and they're ultimately called the Gog and Magog, and they come back against the city of the unwalled city of Jerusalem, and they're taken out, of course, by a firestorm from heaven. But nonetheless, the option, they'll still have the option of leaving, of disobeying to Jesus Christ, and they will. It's actually prophesied that there will be many millions in that category that will physically separate themselves from the great city and the great king. So, and that is even without Satan running on the earth, is what's amazing. You know, Satan is pervasive on the earth, and his influence and power is providing an additional source of darkness for mankind to perceive the true light of God. In that time, Satan's actually confined, and he's let loose at the end, and he actually is then able to form up that cadre of people, or that group of people that have separated themselves, and bring them back against the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, to no avail, ultimately. But the whole world is deceived by him. But it also shows, you know, that the principle there also shows that, you know, while indeed we are under deception and under the probability of deception from Satan, our old sin nature is pretty good at it too. And so we don't always need the help. In fact, remember, Adam and the woman in the garden were influenced by Satan, but they weren't, you know, he presented the doctrine while they were in impeccability. And they actually, without an old sin nature, decided to go that way as opposed to going with God. You know, so we always, as creatures, are tested and often make wrong decisions. But in this case, the world, you know, today, we're actually under the deception. So Satan impedes the advance of the gospel and the advance of Bible doctrine, because it's an advantage to him. And he thinks he may prevail in the process, but of course we understand that will never happen. 2 Corinthians 4, we have a similar passage. It says, "But we renounce the things hidden because of the shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man a conscience in the sight of Lord, of God." So Paul didn't put himself up in a place of ostentatiousness and try to present himself in a way that would be in any way deceitful. He just laid it out on the line. You know, he understood that the Holy Spirit was the active agent of evangelism. And the Holy Spirit was the active agent for the advance of believers. And he was patient to wait on the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit worked in each individual soul. So he didn't bother with the issues of being fancy in the way he presented the information. He just laid it down. And he says, and even if our gospel, and of course the gospel is good news, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So basically, Satan is involved with blinding all unbelieving. Now that can be not only unbelievers, but believers who are blinded from the true purpose of their life, which is to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so they get caught up in ritual or some other system of religion as believers, and thereby are refrained or stopped from advancing as God would have them to advance. So this exists in all spheres. You know, it can happen to any one of us at any time. We can get caught up in a state of unbelief, and at that point we're stopped. Because remember, it's by grace and through faith. It's always by faith, and faith and unbelief are the opposite. You know, so your faith is believing, and unbelief is, of course, not believing. So you have the opposite situation. So when we come to a piece of doctrine that we fail to believe, and it happens to be true, if the Holy Spirit's working on our soul and we still reject it, then we're stalled. And at that point, we will wait there until God brings other information to us if we're positive. Many, unfortunately, just reject the whole idea at that point and go off and do their own thing. whatever that might be. So they go off and they say, well, it can't be true. This isn't right. I don't accept it. And then they just leave. And that's to their own harm, because they would have ultimately been given the additional information necessary to understand that doctrine had they just waited in faith, waiting for God to deliver to them the information in the right time. So again, but of course part of that deception occurs from the source of the God of this world. But again, remember, ultimately God is always in control, so believers with positive volition will always receive the doctrine they need. The issue is simply not getting impatient, not in staying with it. In 1 Corinthians 10 we have no test, parasmos, and it's translated temptation, but test is better, has overtaken you such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested, again, parasmo, beyond what you are able, but with the test will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So in essence, God provides us with the provision. In fact, we understand that He actually provides us with the information in advance. So if we're in Bible class or availing ourselves of the teaching of the Word, then the information has been conveyed to us. And it's just a matter then of us recalling that doctrine to our mind and applying it in the circumstance. And of course, that's under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Lord Himself told the disciples that they would be hauled into the front of kings, and they would be, that He would cause them to remember the things that they had heard. And so the Holy Spirit would actually engage with their soul and bring the fragments of information that had been communicated to them into the forefront of their memory. And they would say things they didn't even hardly knew they even knew. And that will happen. So that's God, the Holy Spirit, working in your soul. Because remember, He is the agent of recall. He's the agent of metabolization. He's the agent of recall. So you have positive volition towards doctrine in being in the sphere of its teaching, in the communication. That the Holy Spirit's the one that actually is enabling the understanding and the recall. So that's why it's also important for us to be in what's known as the filling of the Spirit. The church age believer handles the schemes of the devil by picking up and putting on the armor of God and then resisting him by holding their ground. And of course, the armor of God is described in Hebrews 6. We're not going to do the whole thing. We'll do a few verses here just to look at the idea of what the believer is to do with that armor. And of course, every aspect of that armor has to do with the gospel. An aspect of the principle of the gospel, whether not only the gospel of grace by faith alone, but the principle of faith, the principle of the Spirit. I mean, all the resources that are available to the believer as they engage with the challenges that are presented to them in the power of God. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness that are in heavenly places. So again, we always have to remember that the battle is an invisible battle, and it's in our soul more than it is overt. Now, it may manifest itself in overt situations at times, but generally speaking, especially in the church age, it's an invisible war, because the battle is in our thinking. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you would be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And of course, that evil day is the time when we're presented before Satan, or permitted God. And that's exactly what happened to Job and what happened to Peter. The evil day is when we're actually given the opportunity, or actually given, tested by Satan in view of the Supreme Court of Heaven. So, you know, that's why it's a test that he brings on us, that God permits him to bring on us. Remember, that's always the case. Nothing that God, that we engage with, is something that God hasn't permitted. So, because he's sovereign and overall. But nonetheless, it's still considered to be an evil day because of the fact that Satan's involved. The patience and long-suffering of God are related to his grace, which extends from his love and truth. And of course, that's always the case. Remember, God's policy towards mankind is grace. And the truth is an aspect of His essence. And of course, His love, His righteousness, and His justice are also aspects of His essence. So He works with His entire essence, and in the policy towards man is grace. Because remember, there's absolutely nothing that we can do for God. God is God is not in any need in any regard. We can take advantage of what God has provided, and glorify, and God is glorified by our taking advantage of it, just like a builder who builds something, and the components that go in that building all together work together with some great magnificent building, and that the author or architect of that building is then glorified by the fact that that beautiful building is constructed. But the elements of the building are really immaterial. God could have pulled another one in, that builder could have pulled another one in. We are given the opportunity to participate with God in His plan. So we're in essence like the bricks in that edification, or in that structure, if you want to view that as an analogy. And as a result, we're permitted to participate with God. And we then accrue from the participation with God, you know, glory from God. You know, but we're also in the process of God's glorified by the structure itself that He Himself built. You know, so remember, it's always a grace thing that He is accomplishing in and through us as a policy of grace towards all of mankind. And Psalms 8:86 speaks to this in verse 15. But You, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And of course, loving kindness is the word chesed. The better way to understand that word, as most of you know, is grace in action. It's God's love because of His grace. And it's grace in it. He says it's grace in action. Grace, love. Love is included in the idea as well as grace. So you have to view it. It's a grace love. And remember, God's grace love towards us is extended because of the work of Christ. You know, He completely dealt with the depravity of man and our inability by virtue of the work of His Son. So He's free to extend unlimited love to us because He handled all of the difficulties that man gave Him on the cross. You know, the judicial imputations are critical in that process. So that's why, you know, we have His grace in action towards us, which is never ends. You know, there's never an end to His grace policy towards mankind because of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. In Psalms 103 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Again, grace in action, or grace, love in action, or love demonstrated through grace. You know, that's, again, the best way to understand that word that's translated loving kindness, which is a bit obscure in the English. You know, it's not the kind of word we use very much. But nonetheless, the principle is that it's God's grace in action deployed to us because of the finished work of Christ. And it's an unlimited reality because of the sufficiency of God's provision in Christ. Patience and long-suffering is related to the power and omnipotence of God per Nahum 1:3, where it says, "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." And he goes on to discuss the issue with, you know, the issue. Ultimately, the justice of God has to be satisfied. His grace is endless, but there comes a point of time when the plan has to advance. So at that point of time, then, if one hasn't taken advantage of the grace of God, which means for anybody who's alive, the time of our death is where it's over. I mean, the time of our death, we either have an association with Jesus Christ and are saved by grace through faith alone, spend eternity in heaven, or we haven't. And if we haven't, then our destiny started out with the lake of fire. That was our destiny from birth by virtue of our association with Adam. So we're going to go to that destiny. So when our time is up, by virtue of our last breath off this planet, then that's it. God's grace towards us is fixed at that point with regard to which direction we're going to go. This policy hasn't changed, because remember, even the wrath of man shall praise Him. So ultimately, He's vindicated by the fact that He's provided all this grace and sufficiency and warning, but if someone was recalcitrant in rejecting that, they're still responsible. And so they have to then they're going to pay the consequences. So ultimately, His justice is served as well, either in advancing or in this status quo of remaining under condemnation, as per John 3:16, 17, 18. The patience and long-suffering and kindness of God is related to the principle of repentance, or a change of thinking decision. And so always remember, again, repentance is no baggage with repentance. It's simply changing your mind. And when someone comes to saving relationship with God, guilt or anything related to commission of sins is not the issue. The issue is simply believing in Jesus Christ. And to the degree that someone makes an issue of sins in that situation is obscuring the grace of God, and it's actually evil. So the real bottom line is, in any case, it's simply a change of thinking decision, and for the unbeliever, simply believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he is who the Bible says he is, that is, the Son of God, the Messiah, or some aspect of that truth. And for the believer, it's simply acknowledging any known the sin that they've become cognizant of. And you have a change of thinking decision, but no baggage associated with that. Remember, guilt is a sin. Guilt fails to recognize the sufficiency of God with regard to the failure. And God has handled the problem, so that's not an issue. God just wants us to accept his solution, which is the cross, and advance and keep on moving, forgetting what is behind. That's grace. And that's why we have the principle of grace, as we'll see here in a minute, in Titus. Grace teaches us. It's not legalism. It's not condemnation. It's not someone beating us over the head with some failure or something. Wants us to put up our hands and try to shield ourselves from this accusation. That's not the issue. That doesn't help us change. What helps us change is the space to make the adjustment to the justice of God and the plan explained to us whereby we can appropriate that grace, which is, of course, as I just said, simple acknowledgement of sin for the believer or believing in Jesus Christ for the unbeliever. In Romans 2, we have in verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads us to a change of thinking decision, the word repentance, metanoia, change of thinking. So it's his kindness that allows us the space to do that. It's not him being critical, him trying to beat us down. God is not ever in a status quo. I mean, even the Old Testament God, who people perceive as being harsh, that's a false impression. The Old Testament God is the same God of the New Testament. And the issues there remain totally related to the sufficiency of the work of the cross. Now, all the Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross, and the efficacy of the cross is no less sufficient for them as it is for us. Now, we have a different dispensation, and so the plan of God for us is slightly different. You know, remember, the centricity of the Old Testament was primarily Israel and those who led up to Israel, and the mission of Israel was somewhat different than is ours. And so you see Israel as a nation coming under discipline from their disorientation to God in his grace, as God would have it. But remember, his discipline for them is no different from ours. His discipline for them was for them to have a change of thinking decision and come to a relationship with him. No different. So ultimately, the God of the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New Testament. It's just the way the information is recorded. Appears that it might be, but it isn't. Salvation is the same at all times. Salvation is always by grace through faith alone. It always has been. Abraham is the prototype of that back in Genesis 16. And so we have that whole picture of always grace and faith. And that's a continuum throughout the entire Word of God. And God only wants us to come to a change of thinking. And it's grace that provides the space to do that. In Psalms 18, David understood that. It says, you've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand upholds me. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. So David understood that it was his gentleness that provided him with the capacity and the freedom to make an adjustment and then advance in God's grace. And indeed he did. He was a man after God's own heart. That's why he's identified that in spite of his failures and his sins, which were many. He understood the solution, which was simple acknowledgement of them, and forgetting what is behind and pressing on. And he applied that. You know, of course he got bogged down on occasion. I mean, obviously everybody does. You know, there was a time when he got bogged down after his sin with Bathsheba for a year or so. But nonetheless, he recovered from that, and he went on to advance. So and as a result of his persistence in applying the Word of God to his situation, he was known as a man after God's own thinking. Because he took, not because of the lack of sin, that wasn't the issue. The issue was taking advantage of the provision, regardless of the sin. And the sin was, again, remember, we always have to recall that we sin because we're sinners. The sin, personal sin, comes from position. And our identity in Adam is the source of that. And so that's part of the old cell structure, the old sin nature. It will not be out of here until we're exited from the planet. And it's a necessary part of the process of, you know, leaving this body behind. But that's just one of the things that happens at that point. It leaves us free from that baggage associated with our first birth in Adam. And in Titus 2, our passage, it speaks of the grace. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, or lack of a spiritual life, and worldly desires, the desires of the cosmic system, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, the spiritual life, in the present age. So in essence, it's the grace of God that permits us to do that. It's God's grace that's extended to us. And so people are freed and they're enabled to live the spiritual life by their application of grace, not by some system of rules or do's and don'ts. Rules and do's and don'ts serve only to drive people away and to actually embed people's mental attitude sins into their souls. It doesn't help them in any regard. They may put on an artificial, superficial, you know, pious look. They're like the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees were whited walls. You know, outside they were like a perfectly beautiful fence, but inside they were dead. And the reason was that their thinking wasn't what their outward manifestation was. So they presented themselves as good, but it wasn't good at all. It was self-righteous arrogance. And that's what legalism and religion does to you. It's grace that allows you to come clean and acknowledge any failure and just simply move out and forget it and then keep on moving. And again, that's the policy of God in His grace. And the patience of God is enabled by virtue of the cross. That's why His patience is infinite. You know, it's the cross that provided the sufficiency or the capacity for God to have this infinite grace extended towards us. The patience and long suffering of God is related to the Lord's tolerance and endurance for all mankind. And of course, that goes back to the source being the cross. It says, "For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in Him." And of course, we saw this scripture last time. And it relates to the fact that He, in the previous verse, described Himself, well, the Holy Spirit described Him as the greatest sinner. So the principle then was that Paul had been set up as an example of how anyone, regardless of how entrenched in sin they were, could be pulled or extricated from it. And Paul, of course, it took a lot of work to pull him off of it because he was, you know, breathing fire on the believers and pursuing them outside of Judea. You know, of course, we talked about that, the fact that God did not permit that. Remember, the age of grace was coming into play. The age of Israel was being terminated. So he was in the age of grace as ascendant in the Gentile nations and descendant in Israel. Not that it can't exist there, it's just that the religion that they had created from the Mosaic Law prevented or obscured their visibility into the grace. And so they had an amount of light that was blinding them rather than taking them to where they needed to go. So, but the Gentiles, having been in total darkness and total disconnected from God, flocked to the grace of God. And as a result, the whole age of grace has been ascendant within the church age as God would have it. When you think about it, it's kind of interesting. You know, in if you look through time, in the age of Israel, the Israelites had an advantage. Paul speaks of that in Romans 9 with regard to a relationship with God. That doesn't mean that Gentiles didn't believe, but percentage-wise, because of the ritual in Israel and the temple worship and the things that are associated with the Mosaic Law and the ritual, the people in Israel had an advantage to come to a saving relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ as He was revealed. The Gentiles could get there from here, but it was a more difficult path. The plan wasn't laid out so easily before them every day or every week. Remember, the temple worship went on day by day by day by day. It was an ingrained part of their culture. So they were constantly being reminded of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was salvation. So they were then able to, you know, become saved by virtue of that cognition. And the Gentiles could still be saved by faith alone in the same God, but the ritual wasn't being worked out day to day in their central square. But in the church age, it's kind of flipped. they have the ascendancy of the doctrine of the mystery doctrine and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically as expounded by Paul. And at the same time, Israel, because of the perverting the law into a system of legalism, is actually obscured from believing. So in during the church age, Israel, to a larger extent, is under an inability to perceive of salvation by grace through faith alone. So you have an inverse situation going on. You know, they were an advantage then, and today it's actually an advantage to being a Gentile. Not that you can't be saved as an Israelite person. You can. Many are. But it's just that the Bible speaks that their cognition is somewhat obscured by their misappropriation of the law and their missing of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first advent. And of course, then you go into the tribulation, which is an incredible period of evangelism. The more I think about the tribulation, there's more evangelism going on then than now in a more overt and desperate way. And I think that becomes evident as time rolls on, where you actually have evangelism by angels in the various communities overhead. Because at the end of the tribulation, remember, all unbelievers are taken off the planet. So there's going to be a level of evangelism that's going to come forth, especially towards the end of the tribulation. It's going to be amazing. And the grace of God is going to be conveyed to those people, you know, in a way that's unimaginable. Because at that time, there's a termination of all unbelievers. You know, when you transit out of Israel into the age of the church, the Jews come under a disadvantage, but unbelievers aren't taken off the earth. At the end of the church age, you know, the church is exited out of here, but unbelievers aren't destroyed. And so they continue on. But then at the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the kingdom, bang. That's when it's put up or shut up time. And God is going to go full force into evangelizing the whole world about who and what He is prior to that occurring. So it's going to be a time of huge evangelism and many, many, many people being saved. Contrary to what we might all often think. You know, I think probably more saved in many regards. Of course, the time is short. It's only 7 years. But during that period, percentage-wise, there'll be a huge amount of people saved. And of course, that's God's grace being displayed and coming under a greater and greater emphasis as He sees the time being short. Patience in the believers is a facet of the production of God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer, and is enabled by the believer being filled by the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in our study in Galatians 5 last year, relating to the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. And patience comes up here. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Patience comes right up near the top of the list. And of course, that's enabled by God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer, as they function under the thinking of Bible doctrine. As we've seen from Paul's prayer, patience is developed through the glorious power of God, through the power of the filling of the Spirit, and the power of Bible doctrine in the soul. In our verse, this is our passage that we're looking at, where we have strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness, patience, with the happiness of God. So this patience comes from the power of the spiritual life. And of course, that comes from the believer's personal sense of destiny. You know, the personal sense of destiny is the believer recognizing their place in God's plan and identifying with it, irrespective of the challenges associated with it. The patience and long-suffering is a system of thinking that's based on grace orientation. When you understand that you cannot fail in the sense of being separated from Christ, then you have a freedom to live the spiritual life. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that enables us then to function in the spiritual life without fear. And we also recognize the provision of God in the cross, so we appropriate that as appropriate based on, you know, our cognition of sin. And of course, the Holy Spirit actually brings personal sin into our cognition. So He actually works in us, and we don't get morbid about that either. You know, if we have something going on in our life that's contrary to the will of God, He'll bring it to our attention. And we simply have to acknowledge it at that point. It's not like we have to go looking for it. That's not our job. Our job is to live the life in grace and faith with happiness. And then allow, if we have an issue, God will bring it up. The doctrine will be taught somehow or another. It'll be communicated. and the believer will then have the choice to make an adjustment. In verse 12 of Colossians 3, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So that's part of the clothing we put on in the spiritual life. "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also should you." So Jesus Christ is the prototype for that. In other words, that's why we can't bear grudges against others, because we've all been forgiven the greatest of all problems, and that's our association with Adam at birth, and our depravity and our inability. And so God solved that problem completely. So we have no issue, really, no legitimate issue with other people. You know, and we go to the cross and recognize that we see everything through the cross. You know, the Lord, the God sees mankind through the cross, and we look at each other through the cross. And that's why we don't view each other with regard to our first birth. We look at the cross and we see them through the cross. And as believers, they're the righteousness of God, even though they may have made a mistake at the point and caused a problem. And as unbelievers, they're potentially the righteousness of God. And so we deal with them with grace. And at that point, of course, we're operating in, you know, we desire that you would have the same relationship with God through Christ that we have and be reconciled to God. Thy grace and through faith alone. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the confidence it gives us and the courage we have from you to advance in the spiritual life and face the challenges that come our way on a daily basis. We thank you for this opportunity to participate in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and thereby have the opportunity to glorify you by deploying his doctrine in our experience. And please go with us and bring us today and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.